Today's reading is Psalm 14, found on page 549. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from the heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for the God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
Great. Well, do keep Psalm 14 open in front of you. Let's bow our heads and pray and just ask for God's help as we look at it together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to gather around your word and to listen to you this morning. And please help us to do that thing that we've just been singing about. Please help us to stand on everything you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, immediately, some of us have got a question, probably. Wasn't it Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount who said, anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of hell? So how can we have a psalm that starts by doing just that? That's typical, some people might be thinking. I mean, that's the Bible. It's just full of contradictions. Is that really what this is? Or can we hold these two things together? I think we can. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking in the context of doing someone harm that they don't deserve. You know, speaking to them with contempt, calling them a fool when they're not. Because that's never right. But if someone is being a fool, it's not doing anyone any favours to pretend they're not. So if you see a child playing chicken in the middle of the road, so there they are in the middle of the road, dodging the cars as they come along. You won't do them or anyone else any good at all if you pretend, "Oh, that's a really sensible thing to do. Well done, carry on." It's about as foolish as you can get. So if we care about them, we'll say to them, "Don't be such a fool," in the hope that they'll come to their senses before it's too late. And Psalm 14 is very like that. It's written with a loving aim of bringing foolish people to their senses before it's too late. And before they get flattened, not by a speeding car, but by the judgment of God himself. Four things for us to see in this psalm. First, a stark verdict. A stark verdict. And it really is, isn't it? Beginning of verse 1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." What would we say? We would say, the principled atheist says in his heart, "There is no God." The person who's had a really good look at all the evidence, but just not yet quite been persuaded, says in his heart, "There is no God." No, the psalm says, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Which instantly brings us to another objection, doesn't it? So Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Philip Pullman, people like that. People who are well known for saying there is no God. How can we possibly say they're fools? So Dawkins was a professor at Oxford, which isn't a bad university, I suppose. Hitchens was a brilliant writer. Philip Pullman, one of the best-selling authors today. How can we possibly call such obviously intelligent people fools? Actually, I doubt it's really people like that this psalm has in view, because after all, you know, theoretical atheists like that, people who are prepared to say publicly and categorically that they just don't think there is a God at all, there didn't tend to be many of those around back in Israel, the people of Israel, when David first wrote this psalm. And to be honest, people like that are still pretty rare today. It's amazing when people do the surveys on what people believe, even today. It's very striking. Most people think there probably is something, someone out there, even if they're not quite sure what or who. Now notice where these words get spoken. The fool says, in his heart, there is no God. It's not necessarily talking about the person who makes a public song and dance about how God is not there, although it probably does include them as well. Talking about the person who may even declare with their mouth that they believe in him. Maybe come to church, maybe even say the creed like we did just earlier. But who lives as if he's not there. Because deep down in their hearts, in the control room of their life, they've disregarded God altogether. It's talking about people who go about their day-to-day lives with no sense that they're lived in the view of a God who sees and cares, which maybe starts to bring some of this a little bit closer to home, doesn't it, for some of us? Because that's loads of people, isn't it, who live like that. Maybe even some of us today, including many, many people who seem to be doing very well in life. So, another question, how can we say they're fools if they're doing so well in life? And we have to remember, don't we? In the Bible, the difference between wisdom and foolishness is never just about brain power. That we've been looking at the book of Proverbs with lasers this term, the 11s to 14s. And our memory verse has been Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. We talked about it here in church 2 or 3 weeks ago. It came up. I wonder whether you know what it says. An IQ of at least 120 is the beginning of wisdom. Lots of A stars are the beginning of wisdom. No. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the Bible says you can have some very bright fools and some people who may not be very bright at all but are very wise indeed. Because in the Bible, wisdom is not about having a big IQ or passing lots of exams. It's about being willing to see and understand the world from God's point of view, as made by him. And foolishness is not about having a small IQ or not passing many exams. It's about refusing to see and understand the world from God's point of view and insisting on going about life as if we're in charge instead. So why is that foolishness? Well, I guess it's partly because ultimately the Bible says the reason the fool says in his heart there is no God is not that he has not got enough evidence. It's not that she hasn't got enough evidence. I guess it takes us back to Psalm 8 that Julian was getting us thinking about just earlier, doesn't it? And the Bible says we are just surrounded by evidence for the fact that God is there. It says we live in a world of such breathtaking splendor and intricacy and brilliance that is just bursting with the glory of the God who made it. It says we're surrounded by so much evidence he's there, that as it says in Romans 1, actually deep down we all know he is. We may choose to deny it, but deep down we know it's true. The Bible says God's existence shapes each of our lives in so many ways. It says every heartbeat, every breath we take is given to us by him. It says that people who deny God's existence, whether that's in what we say or how we live, you know, we're not like people engaged in a game of hide and seek, looking for someone who's hidden themselves away so well we're wondering whether they're really still around or not. It says we're like a little child sitting on its parent's lap with its eyes closed, fingers in ears, going, la, 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 I don't believe you're there, you're not there, you're not there. And just in case we're tempted to doubt that there's a moral element to the foolishness of not acknowledging God's existence, notice how the verse goes on. How this foolishness is shown in so many of the things that refusing to acknowledge God leads people to do. So the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. And I'm sure many of us know plenty of atheists, don't we, who live very decent lives, probably even live lives that put some of us to shame. I wonder whether you've ever read the history of the 20th century, though. I mean, I know the church has got so much blood on its hands over the years. I know Christians have done and continue to do awful things, and we need to be quite quick to put our hands up and admit that. We don't do anyone, we don't do ourselves any favours. We certainly don't honour the Lord when we try to defend the indefensible. But I wonder whether you've ever actually read about some of the things that have gone on in some of the great atheist regimes of the last 100 years or so. Some of the stuff Stalin got up to in the Soviet Union, that Mao did in China, some of the things going on in North Korea today. Okay, some of the things the church has done, the Inquisitions and stuff, were pretty bad. But even at their worst, they were like Stalin on a quiet afternoon. And even if we're uncomfortable about comparing atrocities, I guess the key thing is, at least when Christians, at least when the church is getting something wrong, you can do that thing that Martin Luther King apparently did when the churches in the southern United States were treating him with such, in such sort of racist ways. And he went round trying to point them back to the Bible, saying, look, the problem's not that you're Christian, it's that you're not Christian enough. Go and read it some more. See what Jesus was really like. Be more like him. Remember, you'll answer to him. What do you say to someone like Stalin, who slaughtered people for fun because he just persuaded himself he would never, ever, ever answer to anyone? Be more atheist. Just remember, there really is no one greater than you to whom you will ever have to give account. Oh no, hang on, that's what you're doing already. Please don't carry on like that. And come down a bit from the level of great atrocities. Come back into our world for a moment, because fortunately most of us don't live face to face with that sort of stuff at the moment. Why is it that in a society that is increasingly refusing to acknowledge God's existence, that we will one day all answer to him? Why is it that increasingly we're having to create alternative sorts of oversight and accountability instead? Why do we think company accounts need to be audited in so much detail, and schools need to be inspected so often? Why is it that we can't go shopping or drive our cars or even watch a sports match without cameras everywhere keeping an eye on us these days? It's because we're so terrified of what we might do, what people might do. It's a stark verdict that starts our psalm. People who say there is no God, who live as if there is no God, they're fools. Secondly, there's a sobering view. So verses 2 and 3, we get given a very sobering view. You know how when you watch TV these days, producers are really into putting cameras in all sorts of strange places now to give you sort of different views on things. So you watch rugby, there's a camera on the referee's chest. You watch cricket sometimes, there's a camera on the batsman's helmet. Maybe you saw that program on TV a year or so ago called The Secret Life of Cats, where they went into a village, grabbed all the cats, put little cameras on their collars just here, sent them off so you could get an idea of what the world looks like from a cat's eye point of view. It's a bit like that in verses 2 and 3. It's just that here we're given a God's eye view of the world. It's almost like we get to sit with him on his throne in heaven, beginning of the verse, and join him as he leans over and looks down on all the sons of men to see if there are any exceptions to that verdict we just read about in verse 1. To see if there's anyone who is wise and who understands, who doesn't deny his existence, but actually seeks him. And you can imagine him scrutinizing the earth, can't you? Think Google Earth for a moment. So there he is with the globe, and he spins it around and he zooms it right in, and he tilts his gaze just to check every last little corner. Is there anyone who is wise enough to seek him? Verse 3. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. But he's a good God. You know, he's not some tyrant He's made this brilliant world for us to enjoy under him, and he's made us to know him. He's the source of all love and goodness. So surely there'll be some people who aren't doing verse 1. Some people who by nature don't deny the God who made them, who don't turn away, who do still seek him. I think David, who wrote the psalm, knew we'd be thinking that. So look how he just re-emphasizes it very end of verse 3. Not even one. So do you get what that's saying? Here's the eye of God, like a spy satellite or something, and it's just roving to and fro throughout the world, gazing down right into people's hearts. There's Richard Dawkins. Does he seek God? No. Philip Pullman, does he? No. Kim Jong-un in North Korea, does he? No. And I doubt any of us have got a problem with that. With that verdict. But then God's eye is moving on. So here's a really conscientious teacher who puts in hours of extra work to look after the children under her care. Here's a husband who has nursed his wife through Alzheimer's for years. Do they naturally seek God? What does this say? No. Here's a church leader. Here's a Sunday club leader. Here is someone who's just signed up to help at Holiday Bible Club for the very first time. Here's someone who's been faithfully serving in some unseen way in their church for years. Do they naturally seek God? Verse 3. No. Here's Barkham Church, and can you imagine his gaze just going up and down through the pews? Is there anyone here who naturally seeks him? What does the verse say? No. So we have another objection, don't we? Because hang on, we might want to protest. We do seek him. After all, that's why most of us are here this morning. Even if you wouldn't yet say you're a Christian, maybe you'd say, I'm here because I'm seeking, I'm interested. And look at the psalm, you might be thinking, because no, look a bit further on. See how it draws this distinction, how it does talk about this other group of people, people who God's king calls his people, verse 4. The righteous, verse 5. Well, sure, there are people like that, but do you get the point? Given verse 3, when we read later on of this other group who do look to the Lord, who do belong to his king, maybe even recognize ourselves in that group. What's the first thing that should cross our mind? Not that, oh, there's all those fools out there who reject him, but, oh, thankfully I'm wise enough to have realized I need to respond to him in faith. No, the thing that should cross our minds is if I genuinely seek after him, it must be, it can only be, because he came after me. Must be the case, mustn't it, if verse 3 is true. There cannot be anything about us that really made the difference. You know, it's not if left to ourselves, we were like verse 1 as well, just as dead set against God in our refusal to believe in him and to bow down before his king as anyone. It must be that he stepped in. It must be that God's king stepped in. And without us doing anything to deserve it, made us his own. That's what verse 3 does, isn't it? You know, it looks anyone who does now seek after God right in the eye, and it says to them, it's brilliant. But don't you dare be proud about that. Don't you dare think that's down to something about you. And I guess it gives us such hope and gets us praying for others as well, doesn't it? For others we know who don't yet look to him, because God could do that for us. Of course he could do it for them. So, third thing in the psalm, a surprised question. I don't know if you've ever watched someone persist in some kind of foolishness that's so obviously harming them. Everyone can see it's harming them. When I was growing up, we had a cat once who kept climbing trees. It was the classic cat that could go up but never come down. And so she'd get up, she'd get scared, she'd carry on going up, up and up and up. And she did it so many times. And we'd hear the meows, the distant meows, and look up and think, you stupid animal. Done it again. Maybe it's a child who keeps pushing the boundaries in life and rejecting authority and just getting into more and more trouble, and you look at them and you love them so much and you're thinking, when will you learn? Maybe it's a friend who's just stuck in a deeply destructive pattern of behaviour. Maybe it's drinking too much. Maybe they're stuck in a relationship that everyone else can see is just ruining their life. And you're thinking, why don't you just stop? Well, verses 4 to 6 are a little bit like that as well. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call upon the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. What are they doing? David, God's king, who wrote this psalm, is asking. You know, these people who persist in the foolishness of denying God, are they really going to keep going after his people and devouring them? Just thoughtlessly devouring them as you grab a bit of bread for breakfast in the morning? Haven't they learned by now? Haven't they realized these Christians may look defenseless at times, and goodness me, we do sometimes, don't we? But God himself stands among them. God's people are protected by God himself, this says. And that's David. It's even more remarkable to think of the Lord Jesus, God's great king, the one to whom King David sort of stands as a signpost. Looking down from heaven and just seeing all kinds of people, from office bullies to leaders of horrid regimes, setting themselves against his people and just shaking his head. What are you doing? He's asking. Emperor Nero, Prophet Muhammad, Stalin, Mao, Kim Jong-un, ISIS today in Syria and northern Iraq. Why are you going after my people again? Don't you know that I'm with them by my spirit? Jesus is saying. Don't you know that my Father loves and surrounds and guards every single one of them, that if you go after them, you go after me? Which is such a great source of encouragement to us, isn't it? Maybe you've got that sense of things beginning to turn in our part of the world, as successive governments in our country turn their back on our Christian heritage and seem to be beginning to sort of marginalise, and who knows, maybe even one day start to go after those who want to continue to follow him and profess their faith in him. And it gives us such encouragement as we think about some of the things that we hear of going on in the other parts of the world right now, like some of those things our brothers and sisters in northern Iraq are facing today. I don't know if you've heard what's going on in Mosul, in northern Iraq, how ISIS are just going around the city there, daubing the letter N on the houses that they think have got Christians in, as a big warning to the people inside: get out, convert to Islam, start paying us protection money, or die. Those are your options. And it's so comforting, isn't it, to think of the Lord Jesus up in heaven, looking down on that and just shaking his head. What are you doing going after my people? He's saying. Have you no knowledge? Don't you realize they're mine and I'm with them? Touch them, you touch me. And verse 7. Even if in the mystery of my sovereignty I allow you to hurt them now, it is not always going to be this way. Because that brings us on to the fourth thing for us to see in this psalm, the last kind of movement of the psalm. So we've had a stark verdict and a sobering view and a surprised question. And finally, a certain longing. Oh, that salvation for Israel, for God's people, would come out of Zion out of God's place. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And it is a longing, isn't it? But notice it is a certain longing too. So it doesn't talk about, you know, if the Lord one day restores the fortunes of his people. It talks about when, because David knows that day is coming. The day when full salvation will come for God's people, when the Lord will restore their fortunes. That word translated salvation at the beginning of verse 7. You know what that word is in Hebrew? It's the word Yeshua, from which we get the word Joshua, which means God saves. Joshua is a sort of a Hebrew word. You know what the equivalent is in Greek? Jesus. In other words, I think without even quite knowing exactly what he was saying, here is David saying, oh, that Jesus would come. He's pointing us forwards to the day when things would begin to change. I guess about 1,000 years after he wrote this psalm, David was around about 1,000 years before Jesus. So 1,000 years forwards to a period of time when for about 33 years or so, as God looked down, did that Google Earth thing, scouring the globe, and saw the whole of humanity rejecting him, there was one exception. One man who did naturally seek him as he deserved, who wasn't a fool, in whom, as the Bible says, are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A man who lived a life of perfect wisdom, so gladly submitted to his Father, the life that we should have lived, and a man who died the death of fools, the death that we deserve to die, in place of people like us, and the man through whom salvation comes and restoration has begun, in whom, as we trust him, we begin to find the strength to live lives of wisdom too. David, God's king, looked forwards and he could not wait for the day when salvation came and restoration began. He knew it was coming, and the Lord Jesus, the great king, our king, who brought that salvation, can't wait for the day that restoration is complete. And the great thing is, he knows it's coming too. Let's pray. Lord, as so often we find your word getting under our skin and maybe irritating some of us, this really stark verdict that foolishness is all about saying and living as if you're not there. But thank you that you so long for us to know you and to find life and avoid death and judgment, that you tell us things that we don't always want to hear. Thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus. That somehow you have made it possible for fools like us who naturally reject you to become your people and to become righteous. Thank you that you took the initiative and stepped into our world and reached down through the one wise man who has ever lived to make that possible. So we thank you so much for your grace to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you too for this absolute confidence we can have that though people may be doing appalling things to your people all around the world, even today, the Lord Jesus looks on and shakes his head. What are you doing? He asks. They're mine. And thank you for the certain longing, the certain confidence we can have that one day this salvation that's been begun in him will be brought to its fulfillment. That restoration will be complete. And so help us, we pray, and brothers and sisters of ours all around the world, to rejoice and be glad. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.